And so he was telling them that they needed to withdraw from him. The next time you come together, it says, deliver him to Satan. So that's talking about withdrawing fellowship. You think about that. To deliver him to Satan means to publicly recognize where he is spiritually. He's not with God. He's with Satan. He may be in the church. We can have that sometimes. So apparently they did. They withdrew from him, and it had the desired effect. He recognized his sin and how serious it was. And so he came back to the Lord, came back to the church, and made things right. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that they needed to reaffirm their love for him and to receive him. And he says that the penalty that was enacted against him, which was the delivering him to Satan, the withdrawal of fellowship, that was sufficient. That was enough. We don't need to continue to hold anything against him at all. So we learned a valuable lesson about forgiveness, but we also learned a valuable lesson about Satan's devices. This is one of his devices. And it speaks to something that's very human about us sometimes. We like to hold grudges. I mean, I'm not saying that there is time and there's circumstances when it feels good. It feels appropriate. And when forgiveness feels totally inappropriate. You mean he's just going to come back and confess his wrong and say he's going to turn around and start living right and we're just supposed to forget about it? That doesn't speak to our human side. That hopefully speaks to our godly side if we're listening to God and letting God mold us. And as time goes on, you know, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. In our lives, the spirit's supposed to win. It will continue to be a struggle. The struggle will change over time. You won't be tempted or tested by the same old things that you used to be tested by. This is one device of Satan. I don't suggest to you that there are a number of devices that Satan uses. And that's really what we want to talk about. This is part two. In the earlier lesson, we talked about the consequences of Satan's devices when they're successful with us. When Christians sin, Satan gets an advantage. We looked at David when he sinned with Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan said, because of this sin, that the enemies of God had an advantage. They had a reason to complain. Here's David. He's a man after God's own heart. Is that God? Is that Israel's God? If that's Israel's God, I don't want to have anything to do with Israel's God. People who don't serve God are don't bring reproach upon the church. But people who do serve God, who do claim to be a Christian and don't serve God, they bring reproach upon the church. Nobody's going to look at the atheist and say, I'm not going to be baptized because of him. That doesn't make sense. But if he's a Christian, but he doesn't live right, and that's what a Christian is, well, that's why I'm not being baptized. That makes sense. So while it is very powerful and beneficial and what a blessing to be a Christian, to be God's child, we have a responsibility toward everyone around us. Not just our children and the young people, but everyone around us to hold up the banner of Christ and be a good example. And one of the benefits of being in the church is that we kind of lean on one another and we depend upon one another. My soul, to a small degree, is in your hands. You're my brother or sister in Christ. I depend upon you. I take seriously that your soul is to a small degree in my hands, and I can influence you in some way. So if I see you going astray, now I need to approach you in a patient, loving, gentle manner. I may need to escalate the admonishments over time if you're not listening, and I want you to do the same. And then eventually you may have to withdraw from me. That's all part of God's plan of you helping me to see how serious my sin is. When there is trouble between Christians, Satan gets an advantage. When when there's trouble, it almost always gives it occasion to rises to the possibility that we'll be tempted to judge others, to assume certain things that we shouldn't, maybe to gossip a little bit. You may wonder, well, when is it gossip? Well, it's gossip when I don't plan to do anything helpful with it. When we're just talking. We're just stirring the juices. We're just and stirring the juices for human beings' emotion is a little about taking an open wound and just kind of stirring it up a little bit. It's not going to get better. And I don't know if there could be a physical parallel, but sometimes stirring the juices is fun. Gossip, if you give your mind to the fleshly side of you, remember the spirit and the flesh, if the flesh starts to win, gossip is fun. And it's enjoyable to hear some juicy little tidbit about somebody who goes to church and everybody thinks they're wonderful. Really? Bill does that? Really? I can't believe it. That way, whenever you find some delight in that, you know, your fleshly side's getting the upper hand, at least for the moment. But if the spiritual side has the upper hand and you're truly in tune with God, you won't be happy to hear things like that. No, not Bill. I'm not going to believe it until I know it's true. That needs to be the attitude that we should have. But as human beings, we tend to let the fleshly side. You know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about those who are carnally minded. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So we need to recognize our need to be spiritually minded. When we get into an argument with Christians, you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6? If it's a matter of the flesh, matter of some trinket or some possession in this life, just be defrauded. Don't let this go on, especially they were going to court before the Gentiles, who were saying, man, look at these Christians. They're fussing and fighting over, you know, where the property lines are or some possession that they both claim to be their own. Christians, you know, it's trouble in paradise. And so they think that, well, maybe Christianity's not all that it's supposed to be. When the home is not what it should be, Satan gets the advantage. So these are some consequences of the devices of Satan. And we want to talk about those devices in our lesson tonight. First of all, and we've talked a little bit about the fact that demon possession, that is when a demon comes from the spiritual world and God grants that demon or granted that demon the permission, and it's always with God's permission. Even Satan himself had to have God's permission to bother Job at all, and he had to strictly follow God's limitations. And the same thing was true about to the demons. But the demon was able to come and possess an individual. These individuals sometimes exhibited signs of some type of terrible illness. Sometimes they just exhibited the traits of some forms of mental instability or insanity. But these demons at times enabled, there was one individual who lived in the tombs, and they had chained him before. He broke loose of the chains. He was very, very strong. I don't know if that exactly was superhuman strength, but it was quite remarkable. Satan's power in that circumstance. That's what we've talked about, the fact that demon possession was for a particular time in the first century when Jesus was on the earth. The purpose of demon possession was so that Jesus could demonstrate God's power over Satan. The power of good over evil. And he did many, many times, always casting out demons. In fact, the demons would beg him, please don't cast us out. And they would call him the Holy One of God. And they would fall down and worship him. In any case, while demon possession is a thing of the past, it ended when miracles ended. When the Word of God was completely revealed. The reason they needed miracles, obviously, you'll remember, was that they didn't have a Bible to turn to. So Peter would come into a town and say, you need to repent, you need to serve God and follow the new and better covenant from Jesus Christ. And they would say, well, what is this? And they would say, I'm going to tell you about it. Well, how do I know, Peter, that you got the truth or not? And so God enabled Peter and other apostles and other preachers and teachers to work miracles. Sometimes it was healing. Sometimes it was speaking in a language that they'd never studied. They were things that were undeniable, and they would demonstrate God's power in this man. Therefore, what he must be saying is from God. It's the truth. But whenever the Word of God was completely revealed and brought together in the New Testament, then all of God's revelations were completed. Jude verse 3 says that the Word of God was once for all delivered. Think about what that means. That means that there's not going to be a revelation in the 19th century or the 20th century or any other time after that. God completed the revelation. It was sufficient for all time. Therefore, there wouldn't be a need for the miracles any longer. So there's a lot of things that we do when you want to clip your head. You get out the clippers, whether it's electronic or battery or whatever it is. You get out the clippers, you clip the hedge, and what do you do with the clippers? You put them up. You keep going too long, you're just going to have a nub at the start, coming up out of the ground. You put it away. When I cut my grass and I'm through cut, I put it away. When God's purpose for miracles were completed, then men no longer worked miracles. Now, God still works today. God still works in answer to prayer, and his works today are no different than his works of any time. They're divine. But men don't work signs today. If men work signs today, believe me, if men work signs today, they'd be raising the dead, they'd be walking on water, they'd be doing things that are undeniable. They wouldn't be worried about scoliosis or migraine headaches or things that can't be verified, some illnesses that can't be seen or verified. They would be doing the same kind of miracles that were done in the first century. So, demon possession is no longer, but that doesn't mean that Satan is not to be feared. Any Christian going up against Satan in some type of a contest without God's will, without the Bible at his side and in his heart, is going to lose. We tend to sometimes say, we think we're going to be confronted with a particular temptation. Don't worry, I can handle it. We may not say it. We may be wise enough not to say it, but we think it. I can handle this. Remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We always need to rely on God. But we do need to recognize that even though demon possession is no more, we don't have to worry about our life being taken over by a demon or anything like that. We do need to take Satan very seriously. And I need to add, in connection with what I'm going to warn us about, is that if we allow Satan to overcome us with temptation and we give ourselves completely over to that sin, it can be remarkably like demon possession. But understand, there are steps along the way that I willingly take to put myself in that situation, to give my heart and my mind over to that, whether it be some type of a chemical or whether it be some type of a pleasure that I engage in passionately. I can give myself over to these things, and it can be very much like demon possession. So Satan is still very powerful. He never gives up. Satan doesn't take vacations. He didn't want to take some time off. I don't fully understand what motivates Satan. Well, I do know what it is, but I don't understand it. It's an evil so complete. See, Satan's already been defeated. He's been defeated He was defeated. Revelation 12 talks about this. When Jesus came forth from the grave, when he was in the grave, there was a battle in heaven. And when Jesus came forth from the grave, he had defeated Satan and had the power over death to set all men free from sin. Talk about spiritual death. Why does Satan keep on? Because he is so completely evil. He never gives up. He works hard. He is totally committed. He is totally evil. And he is very, very good at what he does. I have had 60 years of experience as a human being. Satan has had thousands and thousands of years practice tempting people. How much success has he had? He's had a lot of success. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7 that the way is straight and narrow, and few will be those who find that way to salvation. The way is wide and broad, and many will go in to that broad way to destruction. Satan's had a lot of success. And any Christian going up against Satan without humbly listening to God's commands and his warnings is going to be defeated. And we need to recognize that these devices of Satan we need to take very seriously. Well, obviously, one of the greatest devices of Satan is that of deception. It's the idea that something that is wrong can somehow be good. And what we do as human beings is we rationalize. And there are steps to our rationalization. So that in the end, though the Bible says it's wrong, we've figured out how it may not be that bad. Even that whole concept of serious bad sins and sins that aren't so bad, that's a deception, because there's no such thing. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he is guilty of all. What that teaches us is, it doesn't matter. It's not how many sins I've committed. It's not how serious they are or how long I've been in sin. That's not the issue. It's, do I have sin? Everyone who has sin has a stain that cannot be removed except by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is offered only to those who by faith serve God faithfully. So, we have to take very seriously the deception that Satan, the woman was deceived, fell into transgression, talking about Eve when she saw that fruit in the Garden of Eden that was, it looked delicious. And it was desirable. And it would make somebody wise. You know what it would teach? The wisdom it taught was how it feels like to do wrong. That's the wisdom it taught. Now, I confess that I don't know all of the answers to why suddenly they realized they were naked, that did not know that or did not think it anything noteworthy before. We think of little kids, you know, they run around the house naked. They don't think anything about it. But these, and maybe there was some comparison. Even though these, they were in adult bodies, maybe they were, it was so early in the time frame of them being in the Garden of Eden, maybe they were like children in that sense. But what was it about the sin that suddenly caused them to notice that? I certainly believe that what happened is a telltale moment, a teachable moment, to help us understand what they did to solve that problem when they saw they were naked and they needed to clothe themselves is, well, they got some fig leaves and they partially clothed their body. Now, later on in that chapter, Genesis chapter 2, it says that God made tunics of animal skins and clothed them. So, with the fig leaves, though it covered some of their body, they were not clothed. You can actually be clothed and still be naked. In fact, Job writes about that in his book, about stripping the naked of their clothing. And certainly we know today that there are many people who wear clothes that don't leave any question as to, you know, what that person would look like if they were naked. But this is how they dealt with it. They partially clothed themselves and they hid from God. We talked about that a little bit this morning in Hebrews class. People who hide from God, or Jonah ran from God. That's a kind of a sad thing. How could they not know better than that?
Sometimes we're so deceived, we're delusional. We think that we can do things, or we think that things are in a certain way, and others are looking at us, and how can he think that way? People who abuse children, and there are people who do things that are horrible, and they find devices, mental devices, in their own mind at least, they sleep at night, they feel like that if they had it to do over again, they might do it again. Deception, delusion can be complete. And of course, Satan does it primarily with lies. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever it takes, you might think that Satan has a great advantage because he doesn't have any rules that he'll limit himself to. He'll do whatever he has to get a person to sin. He's not always content with a person living in sin. He'll want to continue to carry him further and further. Or he may be content when the person's lukewarm and just leave him right there, nice and comfortable. Everything's nice and fuzzy and cozy. But Satan uses these lies to keep us in sin. Deception is something that's very dangerous. Look at James chapter 1. James talks about sin and how we're affected by sin. I'm looking in verse 13, James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There are a lot of things that we can be deceived about. And I'm particularly thinking in connection with this particular context, the qualities and character of God. Does God really love me? Why do we ask that question? I ask that question sometimes. All of us feel this. We get in a situation, things aren't going the way we think they ought to go. We know that if they went differently, we could be so much more faithful and do so much more good. Doesn't God care? We keep praying over and over and over. We're persistent. But we don't seem to get the answer we're looking for. And we continue to face the problem. It doesn't resolve itself. Doesn't God love me? The truth of the matter is, I should never be able to ask that question. Jesus died on the cross for me. Really. Why would I ever think that God doesn't love me? And there are a lot of things like that. Will God really forgive me? The truth of the matter is, there have been a lot of bad people in this life that down through history who have been a lot worse than I am, and they were forgiven. Apostle Paul comes to mind. Peter denied the Lord. There's some people who committed some horrible sins. David himself with Bathsheba. Horrible sins. Yes, God will forgive me. And so there are a lot of things about the character of God that we need to be careful about. Here it talks about God doesn't tempt anybody. God doesn't want you to fall to sin. He may allow us to be tested, but he never wants us to fall into sin. That's a deception of Satan, and there's a lot like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. That's an amazing thing in a religious world that anybody joked at one fellow. He was a tax preparer. He said that as far as the taxes are concerned, two people in the bucket of chicken can form a church. That's what he said. And I said, doesn't the Bible need to be in there somewhere? I said, let's take out the chicken and put the Bible. And he said, well, you don't legally have to have a Bible. It's kind of sad. Satan transforms himself, and it seems like anybody can get up, and if he's got some charisma, he'll gather a following. And people will believe almost anything. Now, I refer you to the way some groups treat children, treat women, or whatever the case may be, to demonstrate the fact that Satan transforms himself, and his ministers, it goes on after that to say, do the same. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about people whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They do not believe. People can be so blind to the truth. It's funny how
and I try not to talk to people. I don't initiate conversations on the internet about God because people are, their opinions are so caustic. But people just blindly talk about the Bible as myths, and anything you try to bring up, they just laugh it off. Satan has convinced many people in our culture, in our world today, that the Bible is a bunch of myths, that there is no God, that all science is in agreement, that religion can't be anything but falsehood, and science has become the God of our age in many ways. Satan deceives. Another one of Satan's devices that is so powerful is doubt. Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Does God really love me? These deceptions come in the form of doubt so often. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, we referred to this earlier, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Do people even care? What's that song we sing about? It's a song about prayer. But it's saying that it doesn't seem like anybody cares anymore. And of course, we need to be people who care and demonstrate. We need to. And it's so easy because we think he knows that we love him. And I don't know, maybe we think it would be too mushy, too emotional to always be saying I love you and to always be affirming how we feel about one another. But here's an example. Here's a command. We need to make sure brethren understand that we care about them. They need to hear it. Someone says, well, I'll show how I feel by my actions. That's good. Actions do speak louder than words, but make sure they hear the words too. It's easy to say the words. Coupled with action, they become very powerful. We ought not to have our brethren doubt whether or not we love them any more than God. Then we doubt God loves us. Look at Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about our need, and he did it in his own self as an example, to keep on serving and keep on being faithful. We don't have it made. We've not arrived. He says in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude that we're going to keep on pressing on. Don't think we have it made. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So if I think differently, and I don't mean in sin. I'm not thinking about necessarily sinful thinking. But if I think that I don't need to keep on pressing or in any way follow this pattern that Paul's talking about, don't worry, God's going to reveal that to you. Sometimes we wonder how we're going to be received, and a lot of times it's by those around us, those human beings around us. And so we do nothing. We don't act. When we should stand up for the Lord or in some way do a good deed, we need to understand how important it is that we keep pressing on. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter whether brethren understand us or not, so long as we can prove and demonstrate by the book that what we're doing is pleasing to God. He goes on to say in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exhortation of the power that he is even to subject all things to himself. We need to cast off the doubt. We need to search the scriptures. We need to pray to God for wisdom. And we need to understand that God is moving us forward toward heaven. And we've got to keep moving ourselves and pressing ourselves. Satan uses lust and passion. Those are powerful devices. And we have a society that's given over. The formal term is hedonism. Just the love of the flesh and everything that makes me feel good. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." You say, well, why is that? Why has God made it so that if you love the world, you don't love him? He made the world. He created the universe. Well, he created the universe before sin. We need to remember the fact that after sin took place, the earth was cursed. And mankind continued to inflame that curse by insisting on living according to his own will. In one occasion, God talked about the Israelites and said they had set their minds like flint. Familiar with flint? It's the hardest of stones, except for diamonds. It's a very hard stone. Flint is they had become so stubborn, and God eventually, of course, divorced Satan. But it says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, does that mean that we need to get away from anybody else so that we, you know, like Schultz? You got to be old to know this one. "I see nothing, I hear nothing, I know nothing." No, that's not. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And we're continuing and striving to be apart from the world. But we continue to live. And why is that? Because there are so many lost souls, deceived, living in doubt. They don't believe God loves them and cares about them. And you need to be a light to them. I need to be a light to them. And I need to not only set the right example, but talk to them. This is the way Satan's devices can be broken and overcome when good Christians set good examples. Because there are many, many people in the world. They think, if they come to church, everybody in church is just going to judge them. Of course, if you've been in the Lord's body, you'll know there's people like that in the church. There's people like that probably in every church. But there's also good people. And as long as the truth is taught and emphasized, and people are encouraged to follow the truth, and we certainly keep our eyes fixed on those people, like Paul says, "Look, watch me, I'm a pattern for you." There are people like that who are patterned for me, and I can be a pattern for others. We can overcome lust and passion in a number of ways. First of all, we can set our mind on godly things. You'll always have desires. Lust is just another word for desire. And most of the time it's used in a sinful way. It's an evil desire. But the word lust just means desire. And usually the context tells you whether it's a lust or just a desire. There's nothing wrong with passions. God made us to be passionate people. That's okay. But he set boundaries of conduct and of thought. And if we exceed those boundaries, then we sin. And that's when lust and passion can take us down. But what if we set our minds on love and joy and peace and the things that are virtuous and of good report? What if we set our mind on those things? Then we'll be less likely to be pulled and drawn to those passions and desires that become sinful. We need to separate ourselves from sin and from the temptation, if it's possible. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Don't be yoked." And the yoke is when you get two oxen and you put a yoke on them, then they work together. They work as a team. And you may have four or six or eight or more in a team. Don't be unequally yoked with Satan or with sin or with those in sin. And then he says in verse 17, "Come out from among them and be separate." Well, not by moving out of the wilderness like we talked about earlier,
but by living godly lives. And we continue. They may make fun of us. They will make fun of us. And they will look down upon us, think that we're ignorant. And we have to continue separating ourselves from sin and temptation, not necessarily from those who may be in sin. We continue to associate with them as we can. We don't associate in ways that condones or approves or helps them sin. We don't enable them. But we associate in the sense that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Take an interest in the things that they're interested in. Be interested in them and their well-being. And in doing so, we might save some. But we don't help them or enable them. We separate ourselves from sin. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist Satan and he will, all of you could answer this, flee from you. Isn't that amazing? I just mentioned how powerful Satan is, and I just said, and I still think it's true, that if any one of us goes against Satan from our own strength without God's strength, we will lose. But with God's power, through the Word, in our hearts, when we resist Satan with God's power, he flees from us. God's commands can't be used as a talisman either. Or some type of a open sesame type of a power. It is important to find book, chapter, and verse for everything we do and say. But don't you understand, that is not a talisman. We are seeking God's help by showing reverence and respect for His will by doing everything that His will says. Doing everything His will says is not give us some type of magical power. It appeals to God in a loving, humble, reverent way. God pities His children and strengthens us and helps find that way of escape. So we need to understand how important it is. We're appealing to God by doing these things, not just able to say, look at me. I do all things according to the Scriptures. I am sound in doctrine. It's important to be sound in doctrine, but we're appealing to God here. We're not just trying to create some type of a strength in us by doing these things. We resist Satan with the power of God. Remember what David said to Goliath? God does not save with the sword or the spear. God doesn't save with fancy definitions and arguments and things like that. God saves through His power. And when we follow His will, we're seeking to appeal to Him as a child who looks to a father and seeks His help in just the way his father tells him to. And we need to trust God. I may wonder whether I am drifting away from the Lord. Trust God. I may wonder if I can make it through this problem that I'm facing. Trust God. It says in chapter 10, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians that He will find a way of escape. Now, He does say that you're not overtaken by any temptation that is so strong you won't be able to overcome it. Again, that is by Christians using God's power through the Word. That's not people who, well, I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years, and I've studied the Bible a long time, and I've committed a lot of it to memory, and I know a lot of things I could probably answer. You know, if we had a trivia test, I could probably get 97-99% on every trivia test. I'm just thinking of all these reasons that I'm so strong. It's not me. It is important to learn God's will. It is important to follow God's will. But we're appealing to God to help us. He will provide that way of escape. And we have to trust Him. You think about those early disciples as they would walk into a new town with a whole new set of leaders in that town, ready to put them in jail, ready to tell them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they walked into the town and they went into the square, or they went into the synagogue and they started preaching and teaching. And they didn't know what was going to happen. Remember what God said to Paul in Corinth? He says, don't worry. He said, don't worry. You preach and teach. You're not going to be harmed. I have many people in this town. What do you mean by that? I have many people who are not deceived, and they're looking for the truth. They're not being deceived by all these lies that people in the culture are throwing around. And boy, I tell you, you watch the news, there's a lot of lies in the news today. And I'm not believing any of that. I'm searching for the truth. And so we need to trust God as we enter into a certain circumstance. And I do want to mention the fact that it seems that Satan, to some degree, has a providence. I don't want to cause you to fear with this. I don't think Satan's providence is anything to compare to God's providence. I don't think it's something that could take us unawares. I think if we are maintaining our vigilant to study God's Word, to pray to God regularly, to seek the association of strong Christians, and to be going about serving and doing good deeds for other people. But we need to recognize that if we are not, if we are just moving along in life, doing kind of what we want to do, and we're not really trying to grow anymore. I mean, I've been a Christian 50 years. I've already grown. And so I've studied the Bible enough, and I know all this stuff. And if that's our attitude, you better look out. Satan will herd you. And I think of that, forgive me, I grew up on a farm. I think of providence kind of like herding cattle, you know. The funny thing about cattle is cows, you know, 1,200-pound cow, he may look dumb, and he may look slow and clumsy. Remember when I first started trying to herd them around with Dad as we were moving cows, and one of them would go over there, and I'll just go over there. And he runs a little further, and I run a little further, and the faster I ran, the faster he ran. But if you kind of get them together, they're social creatures, you can kind of move them. And I think God does that through providence. Providence doesn't force us to do anything. But it does kind of encourage us in certain ways. We get opportunities and we weigh those things. In any case, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Some of this, I'll admit, some of this may have to do with the age in which, you know, miracles were taking place, demon possession was taking place, and maybe God granted power. We're not told. We don't really need to know as far as that's concerned. But it did say that Satan was able to hinder them from going and preaching at Thessalonica. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that a messenger of Satan was sent. God allowed Satan to harm Paul. What it was, some people say it was a speech impediment. Some people say it was his eyesight. We don't know what it was. He appealed to God 3 times that it might be removed. God said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. God, and Paul said, yes, it is. Huh? It's more than sufficient. So for that reason, I'm going to glory in infirmities and reproaches and persecutions. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, we need to recognize that if we put our trust in God and continue serving Him as His Word teaches, Satan cannot harm us. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 10. When if we're in the hand of God, then nothing can take us from the hand of God except a choice that we make on our part to leave God. Okay? Nothing can remove us from God's hand. Jesus talked about his sheep as those who hear his voice and obey him. It's not true of those that don't obey God or who aren't listening to his voice. So these are some of the deceit, the devices of Satan: deception, doubt, lust, and passion, providence. And we can be certain that if we don't trust God and put our faith in him and follow him faithfully, that we'll succumb. We'll be overcome by these things, and Satan is not one to be trifled with in that regard. But we can be equally certain that if we put our trust in God and obey His will, that these things cannot harm us and that we'll be safe in God's hand. We will not be ashamed on that day in which God calls all men together to judge them
and to call their works to memory, those things particularly that have not been forgiven, and that those who have been judged righteous will go away into everlasting, into eternity with God, and where all good and perfect gifts, and those who will be judged as unrighteous, who've not trusted God, who've given in to the flesh, and the flesh has been allowed to win in their life, will be separated from God for an eternity in a devil's hell. And we hope, as we think about those things, we'll know that we're in a place that God has forgiven us, and that God is watching over us, and that we can trust Him. If not, we want to encourage you with the words of the invitation song. You've announced it. Which one is it? 274. If not, we want to encourage you with these words to bring your life back in harmony with God. God calls softly and tenderly, but He does also sometimes allow bad things to happen. I've often said to God in prayer, whatever it takes. I want more than anything else in life to go to heaven when life is over. And if it takes, because of my stubbornness, some horrible thing that happens to me, some life-altering thing that my life will never be the same afterward, that I'm ready for that. That's what I want to happen. But if I'm wise, if I'm smart, I'll listen while His blessings flow. Those are intended to help me to repent too, Romans chapter 2. If you're subject to the call of God in any way, we encourage you. He's calling softly and tenderly. We don't desire that He visit us in some terrible way, but we need to listen to God's voice as He calls us. And we need to come to Him. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.